The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And if you're thinking, man, I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me, you're wrong. God loves you and he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior, and he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
All right, Leviticus chapter 14 now. We've already talked a little bit about the warp and the woof. If you don't remember, that's where we left off. And leprosy and what it is and how to diagnose leprosy. And when you're talking about all this stuff, a lot of times you're asking the question of what in the world does it have to do with us? Do we even have leprosy anymore? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's called Hansen's disease. Is it diagnosed the same way? No. And do they still have all the same symptoms? And the answer, of course, then again is no. But in the Old Testament, in the early development of Israel, this is the way that God allowed for the people to be diagnosed in talking about what leprosy is, this spreading disease, albeit, how does it spread? Nobody knows. In fact, they've taken early on in studies with leprosy, not in America, but in other parts of the world, there were people that they used as guinea pigs, and they would inject live cells into persons that were on death row in exchange for a life imprisonment. So they said, look, you're going to be killed anyway. Would you be willing to, we'll commute the death penalty and we'll let you be infected instead, and you'll be our guinea pig. And a lot of them did, and nobody got it. And so they couldn't figure out how this stuff gets passed along, and it was a lot of complexities related to leprosy. Leprosy is a type in the Bible. Not only is it an actual disease, I think I don't have to review for you. It's a disease that affects the nerves. A lot of times you can't feel. That's why people's fingers and noses and ears and things just fall off, because there's no feelings. There's no nerve sensitivity and communication with the brain. And so injuries don't get healed and so forth. Anyway, as a literal disease and as something that God was using to help the Israelis to identify and then how to deal with it. But there's a type, and the typology is that leprosy is a type of sin. And so, you know, where does sin come from? How does this happen? Is it passed along? Can you pass sin along to the next person? In the typology, of course, a lot of questions come up related to this. There is some things here that we'll get to in chapter 15 that do talk about discharges and so forth, and how that can be a pollutant and infectious. Infectious waste is dealt with carefully in the Bible as it is today. And so there's a lot of hygiene involved in this study. As we've talked about already, some of the things related to the sacrificial system and even the dietary system, there's typology as well as practical helps. And so picking up after examination of leprosy, the white hair, the swelling, whether it's in a piece of clothing, the warp and woof, we learned was the two methods of sewing. One was horizontal, one was vertical, the warp or the woof, depending. And so when some garment that was made out of a natural product, wool or an animal product, a skin, was like if you had a fur coat or something, that was addressed. And now that we've dealt with identifying it, we move on to those persons that had leprosy that were cleansed. And this is interesting because there's only a couple of occasions in the Old Testament where anybody was actually cleansed of leprosy. And the only persons that were ever cleansed of leprosy were individuals who were miraculously cleansed. In fact, there was no recorded healings of people having leprosy at all, except under divine intervention. Laban, who was dipped himself seven times. And so you've got these interesting stories, but very few of them, but nobody naturally got better. And now what we're dealing with is what to do with people that naturally get better. And there has to be typology then. And so we're going to work our way through this quickly. Then we'll go into the typology and make application for tonight. Okay? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp. And the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel, like pottery, over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird, and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field." Let's stop right there and let's go back over just that much. So the Lord speaks to Moses, talking about a person that is noted to be cleansed. In other words, the rumor's out. This guy that's been outside of the camp is now doing better. And we're going to go out and check it out. So this is the law of the leper, verse 2. "For the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought to the priest." But here he is to be brought to the priest, but how? In this context, "The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command." And then we get into the idea of the sacrificial system, ceremonial cleansing. So he's already physically cleansed. So now then there's the ceremonial cleansing, which is the typology. Now remember, if you go back in your study in chapter 13, the person that is, and other verses, but if you look at this, the person that has leprosy is to be sent outside of the camp. They're not allowed to stay in the camp. And of course, the idea and concept there is that it spreads. And so you have leper colonies and such. You've seen that even in Ben-Hur, the movie Ben-Hur, which is common to our lives probably. And so people that were lepers would all colonize and live together. And, they were unclean. "Don't touch me. I'm unclean," and such. I think we talked about the unclean leper that Jesus did actually touch on the Galilee a few weeks ago. And so the priest goes out of the camp to see the man that has been reported as cleansed. That's important. We'll come back to these things in typology. Then the priest shall command for him who is to be cleansed, that is ceremonially cleansed, because the report is that he's already clean of the leprosy, two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. Now, this is interesting because the practice that we're looking at, and we'll keep reading our way through, is similar to the scapegoats that happen on the Day of Atonement. Remember that on the Day of Atonement, and we haven't gotten there in Leviticus, but I did talk about this recently on a Sunday, that there were two goats. And one of the goats was sacrificed, and the other goat, the priest put his hands on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring the sins of all the people onto the goat, and then the goat was sent out into the wilderness. And the tradition is that there would be a priest on each mountaintop, and they would kind of usher this thing away and kind of scare him along. And as he would go further and further away, they would call back to the one previous and say, "Okay, I can't see him." And the next guy, "Okay, I can't see him." And they would go through the process until the final guy says, "He's gone, I can't see him." And then the word would get back, "Okay, the scapegoat is gone." So the idea was that the sins of the people were cast away. They would be cast as far as the east is from the west. And so the scapegoat symbolized the sins being removed and forgotten. The one that died was the death penalty for the sin. And of course, the scapegoat in this context represents Jesus taking away all of our sins, and the other goat represents Jesus himself paying the price in our place for our sin. So the birds become the symbols, symbolic, like the scapegoats. So the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed, verse 4, two living and clean birds. So not carnivorous birds, but of the clean variety that we've talked about already in our earlier studies. Clean in the context as is described by the scripture. Cedar wood, which is a word that is a wood that is resistant to decay, which speaks of Jesus' humanity. Wood in the Bible speaks of humanity. And acacia wood, cedar wood, we might think of redwood if you're from California, is a kind of wood that is, you know, not so susceptible to decay. Cedar is more common in the Northwest, you know that. So it's speaking of Jesus' non-decaying humanity. I don't have to tell you what that means. He resurrected from the dead. The scarlet, which of course in this case is not just a bottle of dye or something, but it's fabric or a twine. The Jews, in this case, thought of it as a cord, a scarlet cord. You've heard that expression. Whereby they would take the piece of cedar wood and the scarlet cord and hyssop, and they would tie it down. So the scarlet cord would tie the bird and the hyssop together on the piece of cedar planking. How many of you have ever had a cedar plank roasted salmon, right? You get kind of an idea. And so this is what they would do, is they would tie this thing on there and the hyssop. Then the priest would command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Admittedly, I struggle with the concept over running water. I looked it up in the Hebrew. It reads the same way, over running water. It sometimes can be translated over living water. So running water or moving water is equal to living water. But if you look at the Jewish custom, as is described by the rabbis, it's not that there was the bird, you know, let's say that there's a running stream and they would kill the bird on top of where the blood would drip down into the running stream and be taken away, but rather they would take running water and put fresh water and put it into an earthen vessel. So you got a piece of pottery, you know, a big bowl, and they would put fresh water in the bowl, and then they would kill the bird and the blood would go into the water. And so now you have a water-blood mixture. And that makes more sense on a biblical, typological setting, because it speaks about the fact that Jesus, who came by water and blood, right, which the Bible says, and also when he died, we know that he was, they put a spear in his side, and forthwith came water and blood, because the pericardia sac that's on the outside of the heart, which expanded based on the fact that there was water between the heart muscle itself and the pericardia sac, water would increase inside that sac, it would press down on the heart until the heart couldn't beat anymore. And that's what happened on the cross. Of course, Jesus gave up his spirit, but also we have the vernacular in our, you know, kind of more romanticizing of the cross, Jesus died of a broken heart. When they did pierce him with the spear and water came out and then blood, it was indicative of the fact that that's what happened, that the pericardium enlarged under the pressure of the water that was between the pericardial sac and the heart itself. Now, hyssop. Hyssop is interesting to me. If you go to Israel today and you go to a roadside stand or if you're in a restaurant, it's a common spice. Albeit when they call it hyssop, it really isn't hyssop by itself. It is a concoction of many spices. Oregano and salt and sesame seeds and all kinds of stuff are included in what they call za'atar in Hebrew. It's a spice that is really tasty. And usually when we go to Israel, we'll bring back za'atar with us. And if we have others on the road with us on these trips, they usually bring back za'atar as well. And so what about the hyssop? What does hyssop represent This is interesting to me. Hyssop is not often spoken about in the Bible. The first references that we have to hyssop has to do with the Passover, the first Passover, when the children of Israel are in the land of Egypt and the death angel is going to come through, and the Lord gives instructions to Moses concerning the children of Israel that they're to take a year-old lamb, they're to kill it, take its blood. Of course, you know they'll roast it and eat with the bitter herbs and stuff later as part of the Passover meal, but they were to dip hyssop into the blood and then put it on the mantle and the doorposts of their homes. And so then when the death angel came through, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that home. No firstborn in that household would die, thus the term Passover. And so hyssop was used in this context. The next reference we have to hyssop is here in Leviticus. And so now you have hyssop being assigned to be used. In this context, it would appear as like a paintbrush, because you've got the hyssop being used to paint on the mantles, and then now you've got the hyssop associated with the bird that you're killing over the running water in an earthen vessel, and with a scarlet cord, and as the Jewish rabbis would indicate, they take it and tie it to the cedar plank, and then with the hyssop, and so by the time then they would dip it, which you'll get to here, they would dip it into the water and blood mixture and sprinkle it. And so it would naturally pick it up like a paintbrush. And so what does that mean? I don't know. So now you move forward, and the next time you have hyssop is David in Psalm 51. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, as after his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet goes to David, calls him out. David recognizes what he's done, goes before the Lord, says, before you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. And then he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. When I have been converted, I will minister. Then shall sinners be converted unto thee, and I will teach transgressors thy ways. Sorry, I'm pulling up Psalm 51, and I haven't read it in years. So hyssop. Interestingly enough, and I don't want to spoil it for you, but guess where the next time hyssop comes up? Well, you might have an allusion or two to it in the Old Testament, but guess where? The last thing Jesus does on the cross, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks when we get there. Remember they offered him sour wine mingled with gall? Now, the next time hyssop comes up is when they offer him sour wine not mingled with gall, and they offer it to Jesus. And how did they offer it to him? On hyssop. Interesting to me. Now, I won't spoil it. Now you have to keep coming back to candlelight for a few more weeks anyway. People get offended after a few weeks, so you know, if you're here more than a year, then you're a hero. So, yay! And so the hyssop, what is this about? Well, I don't know for sure. I don't think anybody can know for sure other than the fact that it is always associated with the applying of the blood or the applying in type of the blood. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. David said it. What is he talking about? This weed, this herb is not going to cleanse you. It was the blood that would be shed. But he understands the symbolism. David understands something we don't. Or at least we understand it as well as he did. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Amen? Through the blood. So, the running water, speaking of living water, that's always important. And we won't get bogged down with that tonight. There's too much to cover here even to get through half the chapter. But I will at least make this one comment. When we become dormant water, we're in trouble. Remember I talked to you about Jesus saying, I thirst from the cross. And I said in my world of experience with the Lord in that context, I said, I'll give you a drink with my life. But what if my life becomes stagnant? What if I become filthy, pure, impure water? What if I'm muddy? That's not refreshing. I want to give out of my belly, as it were, rivers of living water, not a stagnant old pond where, you know, you got mosquitoes developing and such. The Dead Sea has no outlet. It's a stagnant, depressed place. Nothing living in the whole Dead Sea. I don't want to be a Dead Sea. Amen? I want to be living water. So the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Verse 6. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. So now you take the bird that is alive, and you dip him in the blood of the one that's dead, which is mingled with the water, the living water. You can see the symbolism here, obviously. I mean, the blood of Jesus, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, speaking of the life-giving Spirit of God, and the hyssop, the application of the blood, which is utilized in this case for the sprinkling, the scarlet thread, which we see throughout the scriptures. You remember all of the stories that relate to it, and the typology, the scarlet is talking about faith in the blood. And like Rahab the harlot, you know, she exercised faith in the Lord and his provisions. The cedar talking about the resurrection and the fact that Jesus' body won't decay. And this is tied together and dipped into that water. And then he shall sprinkle it seven times. Seven is the number of completeness, so it's symbolic of a complete cleansing. On him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, that is again, ceremonially cleansed, and shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So now there's your scapegoat again. So you got the living bird that wasn't killed. You let him loose. And what's he going to do? Well, he's already been tied to a piece of wood. He's already been dipped in water. He's been shaken seven times. You figure it out. That bird's off, man. He is gone. He is going to be so far gone. And so he takes off. And that's the idea. Because the sin has now been placed, as it were, symbolically on that bird who then flies away, which, of course, is also a type of the resurrection, because the body is dipped into the dirt, like our baptism in water. You know, it's symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection. So in this water, we are dipped. The symbolic nature of the cedar wood, meaning no decomposition. The body isn't going to decompose. Christ is going to rise from the dead. You see all the symbolic nature of this thing. And then the bird comes up, resurrected, and flies away like the ascended Christ. So he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, wash himself in water, that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. So he's been outside the camp. Now he comes back into the camp, but while he comes back into the camp, he can't go inside of his tent. So he is what? Vulnerable. He is able to be seen. He is accountable. This will be important. On the seventh day, he shall shave the hair off of his head and his beard and his eyebrows. So he first shaves his head. Now, 7 days later, he has to shave his head again. But he also shaves his beard and his eyebrows, and all of his hair shall be shaved off. And he shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean. And so, what's the point of shaving off the hair? Well, the only thing that we know about, in the spiritual sense, is that it is symbolic of taking a vow before the Lord. Remember when they took a vow, they would shave their head. Remember the guys that said, we're going to kill Paul? They shaved their heads. Remember when Paul took a vow before the Lord and shaved his head? You guys all remember that? Okay. And so the shaving of the head in this case, shave the eyebrows, shave everything. I am fully consecrated to God. I'm giving myself a brand new start. Nothing of the old man, all new. is the idea. And on the eighth day, verse 10, he shall take two male lambs without blemish, one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with grain offering and a log of oil. Then the priest shall make, who makes him clean, or that is who pronounces him clean, shall present the man who is to be made clean and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take one male lamb of the and offer it as a trespass offering. Underline that in your Bibles if you're using your Bibles tonight. And the log of oil and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Remember, the heave offering is up and down. The wave offering is back and forth. And so wave this offering before the Lord. And I just, my mind digresses again. If you have not been here through the Leviticus study, some of this is, I'm going too fast because all of this stuff is what we've already studied. So I'll at least try to touch down on it. 13, then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering. So now we got the trespass offering and the sin offering. And those of you that were here, remember that there is some blurriness between the sin offering and the trespass offering. And there's a restitution involved in the trespass offering, but not so much in the sin offering. And so in the context of bringing restoration to others, especially if you like you stole something from somebody, you're going to give them back 20%, remember? Plus everything, plus the 20%, plus the sacrifice. So you got the sin offering and you got the trespass offering. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering. That's a consecration offering. We'll come back to this. In the holy place, for as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. So he's talking about what's going to be offered before the Lord that the priest has access to. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. So now this is not the guy that's being cleansed, it's the priest. I know the little visuals are getting to you, right? Sorry. You put your left foot in, you put your left foot in. And so he takes the oil in his hand, he pours the oil in the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger into the oil that is in his left hand and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And then the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of his right ear, and who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. So on his head, anointing him with oil. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. Then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him who is to be cleansed and his uncleanness. Afterwards, he shall kill the burnt offering, and the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now, all that, again, let's go back over it, okay? What are we talking about? Well, first of all, the blood mingled with the water. The living water, this is the symbolic of Christ's blood. The shed blood that was shed for me, right, and for you. And so first he takes the blood and he puts it on the guy's right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right big toe. What does that mean? We covered this before already with the high priest. Remember, this is the way that they anointed Aaron's sons, right? And so the symbolism there is that the cleansing of the ear, the hearing, the cleansing of the thumb, the doing, and the cleansing of the big toe, the walking. And so your behavior, your walk, your actions, what you do with your hands, your ears, the things you're investing yourself in, cleansed. Then with the anointing oil, likewise the same way, God anoints the ear for the hearing. So now I've been cleansed, I can hear. And God is able to give now to the believer, in this context, again, I'm dealing with symbolisms, an ability to hear that you would not be able to hear if you weren't born again. See, the idea and the fulfillment is that the natural things of God or the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. And if you're not born again, you don't understand the symbolism. In fact, if you're here tonight, even all this is kind of tricky, but you see the idea. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, but now I've been cleansed. Now I've been anointed. God allows me to see, allows me to hear. How is it that we understand the symbolism of this stuff? By the Holy Spirit who's teaching us, right? So now our behavior is affected. What we do with our hands, where we go with our feet. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Amen? So we listen to the word and we obey. And so the anointing of the person. Finally, the priest shall offer the burnt offering. Now, remember, if you've been with us during this process, that the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, we've dealt with in great detail, right? We've also talked about the drink offering that was added to each of the sacrifices. They were put in an order that was out of sync with the method by which one would have to approach God, because in the case of a person that sins, what would they do first? Well, they would offer a sin offering. And then they would offer a burnt offering. And with the burnt offering, the grain offering, which was fellowship offering. Remember? The peace offering or the fellowship offering is the grain. In the King James, we talked about that. It says meat, but it's actually grain. And so we're talking about fellowship with God. The grain dealing with the fellowship. Like communing together and having a meal. The burnt offering is speaking of our consecration to God. Remember that the burnt offering, the entire thing was burnt on the altar. No part was saved. A priest didn't get a part of it, and nor did the offerer. The entire thing is burnt. It talks about full and total consecration. First, Christ fully consecrated. Then you and I fully consecrated to the Lord. In this case, it's talking about the full consecration of the one that's been cleansed. So now, leprosy. Leprosy is a type of sin. And you have come to realize you have sin. You've been diagnosed. And then you recognize your sin and you decide, I must be clean. But before I can be clean, I have to recognize that I'm outside the camp. And so in order to come outside the camp, an evangelist has to come and get me. And so the priest goes outside the camp to find you. And then ministers to you, and then brings you in for observation. You're a baby now. You're going to grow up. You're going to have to deal with the things of the church world. And I'm bringing all kinds of quick typology in. And so you're observed for a while. Then you're able to have your existence in the camp as a regular member of the assembly. You have offered a burnt offering. You're consecrated to God. You're in fellowship with God. You have the grain offering. Interesting, too, is the way we translate it. At the cross, when they offered Jesus the sour wine that he did drink, not the gall. He did not drink the gall. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. One translation says that they gave it to him on a stalk of a hyssop, like a branch. Another idea among some is that this hyssop is really a very low-to-the-ground kind of shrub, and it doesn't have branches. So who the heck knows all that? You know, and obviously horticulture has some changing effects in different climates, and you might have one that was old enough that they used it as a rag, but it had a little short branch on it, and they were able to reach up to Jesus with, dip that hyssop and so forth. But yeah, the idea there is that the hyssop carries with it the symbolism of it being dipped in the blood. And that is the very first reference. So whenever you wonder about what something means, in theological terms, we call it the law of first reference. And so you go find hyssop for the first time. What is hyssop? What was it used for? And that helps us. Now we're talking about if there's a person that's poor. God always cares about the poor, and he always makes provisions for the poor. Now, if the guy is poor and he cannot afford it, verse 21, then he shall take one male lamb as a trespass offering to be waved and to make atonement for him, one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour, so less grain flour, mixed with oil as a grain offering of a log of oil, and two turtle doves. And so instead of two male lambs, you've got two turtle doves. It's a little cheaper. And so less expensive in the big picture. So such as he is able to afford, he shall be for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the two turtle doves, now the burnt offering is a dove instead of a lamb, as well as the sin offering. He shall bring them to the priest. Eight is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And so on the eighth day, that's when he gets to go out and go to the camp. And then he stays seven more days to complete that transition of accountability and so forth. So on the eighth day for his cleansing to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, and the priest shall take the lamb of the trespass offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. He shall kill the lamb of the trespass offering, and the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering and put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on his big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall pour some of the oil on the palm of his own left hand, and the priest shall sprinkle on his right finger some of the with his right finger some of the oil that is in his left hand seven times before the Lord. The priest shall put some of the oil that is in his hand on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the place of the blood of the trespass offering, and the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed to make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall offer one of the turtle doves or young pigeons, such as he can afford, such as he is able to afford, the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering with the grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him who is to be cleansed before the Lord. This is the law for the one who had a leprous sore who cannot afford the usual cleansing. Okay, so the poor, the wealthier, all of the above, the repeated issue. Let's continue quickly. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron, Moses and Aaron, saying, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, I will put the leprous plague in the house, and I put the leprous plague in the house in the land of your possession, or a disease or a mold or something of this nature. And he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in my house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house. Before the priest goes in to examine the plague, and all that is in the house may not be made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to examine the house. And he shall examine the plague, and indeed if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut the house 7 days. Then the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look, and indeed, if the plague is spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into the unclean place an unclean place outside the city. Again, outside the city. So that is if after 7 days, or a complete evaluation is done, then they come back and, oh, we've got a problem now. We have to deal with this. We've got to get the problem out of the house. It's probably good that I'm reading this because I can tie it together. You'll see why. Then he shall cause the house to be scraped inside and all around, and the dust that they scrape off shall pour into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now, if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it's plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and indeed if the plague is spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, he who goes into the house at all while it is shut up shall be unclean until evening. He who lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and he who eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If the priest comes in and examines it, and indeed the plague is not spread in the house after the house was plastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the plague is healed. He shall take to cleanse the house two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and he shall kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. I don't have to explain all this. Then he shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. He shall cleanse the house ceremonially with the blood of the bird and the running water and the living bird with the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet. Then he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in an open field and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. So that bird flies away. This is the law for any leper, sore or scale, for the leprosy of a garment or the house, which we talked about, the warp and woof, remember, and for a swelling of a scab or a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. Remember when we talked about discernment? Okay? Why you can't eat pork, why you can't eat crab, lobster, shrimp. It wasn't because it's bad for you. You can eat pork and it won't kill you. In fact, in the New Testament, we are told very definitively, there's nothing unclean of itself. To him that esteemeth it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Take, kill, eat. Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. The Lord says, don't call unclean what I've called clean, symbolically about the Gentiles. Again, rambling in quickly. You get the idea. But it's about discernment. Okay? So if this is about discernment, and it's about leprosy, and leprosy is a type of sin, and we're supposed to discern sin, you do the math. Okay? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And I'm going to go quick. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He's writing to the Corinthian church. They're carnal. They're the worst Christians on the planet at the time, at least in the Bible. But they're Christians. That's important. It's important. Do you know that there's not one place in all the messed up people of the Corinthians that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells them you're not saved? Not one place. But they are messed up. And he wants them to deal with their messed up lives. So it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So you got an incestuous relationship. You got his father's wife. If you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, evaluated, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul may be saved, or spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven or a little leprosy leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly the unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Anyone named a brother, a Christian, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Don't even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those that are outside? Do you not judge those that are inside? But those that are outside, God judges. Therefore put away from yourself that evil person. Underline, put away from yourself that evil person. Where? Outside the camp. Outside the church. See, this is about church discipline. And again, I wish I had a lot more time tonight. You mean you kick somebody out of the church? Yes. How could you be so unloving? How could you be so unkind? How non-hospitable? How could you tell an illegal alien that they have to be legal to live in this country? How mean and evil of you. It's not mean and evil. See, there's a standard. Okay? We're kind to people. We want to embrace people. We want to bring people in, but they have to come in the right way. Now, in this case, you're talking with a guy that was one of the Jews. He is living in the old covenant dispensation, and he has leprosy. And what do? They put him outside of the camp. Once he has come to repentance, and there is report that he has been cleansed, he is no longer in sin, what do you do? Just invite him back to church? No. the leadership or a priest or pastor goes to him. How you doing? What's going on? And determines whether the person is genuinely repentant. And if they are genuinely repentant, then they are brought back into the assembly and observed. Like the guy that has to live outside of his house. Even though he can come back in, he can't go back in his tent. So you got to be open. You got to be honest. You got to be transparent. Here's what I did. Here's my repentance. Here I'm for everybody to see. I'm making my new vow unto the Lord. I'm going to shave my head. I'm going to shave off my eyebrows. I'm going to be a different guy. I'm not the guy you used to see. I'm a new guy. See? So all this Old Testament stuff finds its fulfillment in Christ and in the New Testament. Let us go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Paul writing to the Corinthians, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, you're probably going, what is he talking about? Paul loved so much the church and loved the party that was in sin so much that he turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the church understood church discipline. Therefore, they didn't say, well, Paul doesn't love that guy or Paul doesn't love us. They said, Paul loves us enough to say, you can't be here. You cannot worship here with us. You can't be in the camp. You got to go outside because you are a problem and you're in rebellion and sin and you have got to repent. And so now Paul is talking about this guy that he had sorrow for with the church. And he says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you. To some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. In other words, okay, the job is done. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. That one, that person. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul is now telling the Corinthians, go restore the guy. Which, by the way, proves that turning someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh doesn't mean kill them. It doesn't mean God's going to kill them. It means put them outside of the camp. Put them outside of the covering of the church. Make them vulnerable to the world. Now, the unfortunate thing in the West today is we don't practice church discipline, number one. And number two, if one or two churches in the area do, the other churches don't. And so what happens is you have somebody that goes to Candlelight and we tell them, look, you can't worship here anymore. If you're going to be in direct rebellion like this, you are no longer welcome here. And they just go to another church. And the other church just says, oh, good, we got new people. Right on, come on in. And they never even ask them, why are you here? Where'd you come from? Paul tells the church at Corinth, you've got to kick this guy out of the church because he's in a rebellious sin and he won't repent. Now he's been out of the church for a while, and he has come to repentance. The word is on the street. He's repentant. Paul even has word of it. So he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, okay, enough. You guys have done a good job. I put you to the test to see if you're obedient in all things. Now go find the guy. Send the priest out into the outside the camp to get the guy. Check him out. Let him come back in and be restored. Amen? You get it? Remember when, let's talk about the house, okay? When you come into the land and you build a house, and if you find that there's some kind of a pollutant in the house, and you decide that, well, we've got something, there's something wrong in the house. What did the law say? They were to go in, have all the stuff taken out, so there's no distractions, to look at the situation clearly. And the priest is to determine whether there is this rash, this mold, whatever, which of course is the literal versus the typological. And if he determines that that's what's going on, he goes out, and they seal the house, and they leave for 7 days. Why? Because then they will find out if it's a persistent problem or if it is a temporary problem. Let's say that the issue is violence. A guy flips out, you know, forgive me for being graphic, but let's say that husband and wife get into a brawl. And they're fighting, yelling, screaming. He throws her across the room. She's throwing glasses at him. I mean, there's a big old brawl. It happens with Christians. Okay, sorry to say it. It happens with Christians, especially in young Christians that are young marrieds. But you might say, well, look, come on, guys. We can see there's a problem in the house. Let's deal with that. And so you give some time, 7, the number of completeness. We give some time, we evaluate. Therefore, we know that it isn't a persistent problem because, okay, we both recognize we were messed up and that's not right. On the other side of the coin, the guy comes back and says, no, I beat my wife all the time. I like beating my wife. My dad beat my mom. I'm going to beat my wife. You know, she's got to be in subjection to me. And this is what I believe. I believe in beating my wife. See, so this is why you have that 7-day evaluation. There are times that we end up with difficult situations. Is it rebellious or is it inadvertent? Is it the natural propensities of the flesh? There's a difference between a guy that has a bad temper that blows off at the handle once in a while, that's working on it. And by the way, we still don't make any excuses for bad tempers and temper tantrums. But there's a difference between that guy and the guy that doesn't care and he is an abusive person. And that is a different issue we deal with completely differently. Amen? Okay, last but not least, what about your clothes? Put off the old man, put on the new. Amen? Wash your clothes in pure water. Now that we're believers, now that we consecrate ourselves to God, we've been washed in the blood, anointed by the Holy Spirit, we're new face, we shaved. Not only do we fix the house, but we fix the clothes. We change our clothes. We change the way we live. I quoted Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let us put on the new man. Let us put off the old man and his deceitful nature. And let's put on the new man and walk in righteousness and truth. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth tonight in your grace and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.